Last week, we began our message with these words: mankind lives in rebellion against God. Our sinfulness separates us from His sinless perfection. The only hope for mankind is the Son of God Himself, who in perfect accord with the Father's will satisfied God the Father's just wrath against mankind's sinful rebellion by dying on the cross of Calvary. His sacrifice was acceptable to the Father as full payment for our sins, and it was affirmed in power on the third day when He rose alive from the grave. Now, for a rebellious man or a rebellious woman to have any hope of the provision that has been made in Christ, they must become the recipients of God's saving grace, His kindness extended to them. And Scripture pictures this receiving of grace as an accompaniment to the sinners having seen Christ, seen Him as the Son of God, seen Him as the ransom for our sins, seen Him as alive, risen, glorified, seen Him as Savior and Lord. John's gospel, we said last week, begins with the language of grace through the revelation of Jesus. John chapter 1, verse 14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw His glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father. And what did we see? We saw a man full of grace and truth." And in verse 16, "For of His fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace." Grace upon grace. When you see Him, when you behold the glory of the only begotten Son. But we learned last week that we have a problem. I hope your Bible's already open to the Gospel of John. I'll invite you to turn to chapter 2. I want you to look with me at verse 19. And I want you to note, I want us to note together how the Spirit of God inspired John to write here at the beginning of his letter to record four incidents. In verse 19 of chapter 2, Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It took 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days?" But He was speaking of the temple of His body. Go to chapter 3 and look with me at verse 3. There's another encounter, this time with a man named Nicodemus. "And Jesus answered and said to him, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God.' Nicodemus said to Him, 'How can a man be born when he's old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he?' And then John chapter 4, verse 10, in the middle of our text, an encounter with a woman. Jesus answered and said to her, 'If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, "Give me a drink," you would have asked Him, and He would have given you living water.' She said to Him, 'Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water?'" And then verse 31 of chapter 4, right in the middle of, again, this encounter with the woman, the disciples. "Meanwhile, the disciples were urging Him, saying, 'Rabbi, eat.' But He said to them, 'I have food to eat that you do not know about.' So the disciples were saying to one another, 'No one brought Him anything to eat, did he?'" Why does John string together these four accounts? What is it that the Spirit wants us to understand? I think it's evident. The Spirit wants to make clear the condition of man. Hopeless to see. Hopeless to hear. Hopeless to understand without the supernatural work of God in their heart. And we're seeing that in this encounter that we began last week with the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman, the woman we've called who is forgiven. And we're following a very simple outline that we began last week. This was the outline. the intention of grace, the relationship of grace, the exclusivity of grace, and the forgiveness of grace, and we began with the intention of grace. You see, we followed our Lord. We really began at the end of chapter 3, and we recognized that He was moving. He was on the move, and as He moved, He was going to move from Judea all the way to Galilee. He was going to travel north. And we took special note of verse 4 of chapter 4. Look at it again there in your Bible. It says, He had to pass through Samaria. He didn't have to pass through Samaria because that was the ordinary route, because it wasn't for a Jew. He didn't have to pass through Samaria because of some custom. No, we saw last week that there might have been many reasons, but all of them would have been one reason. He had to pass through Samaria because that was his father's intention. Look at verse 3. He had to leave Judea. He had to go to Galilee. He had to pass through Samaria, verse 4. He had to come to Sychar, verse 5. That parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Verse 6, he had to be at Jacob's well. And thus, by that well, he had to be there at noon. This is, we saw last week, the intention of grace. It is God, it is Jesus, it is the Spirit, doing nothing by accident ever. They do everything always intentionally. And so moving with that intentional grace, we came to our second point, and that was the relationship of grace. Jesus is pursuing a relationship, and he's pursuing a relationship with this person, and it's not just any person. No, it is a woman. The Bible says there came a woman. She is a Samaritan, which means she is, in the Jews' eyes, a half-breed. She is a harlot. And she is an adulteress, a serial adulteress. And she is, we saw last week, a woman who is trapped by the blindness of her sin. She stood in the very presence of the Son of God who was offering her living water, and all she could say was, "You don't have a bucket." We said last week that she was clueless. She is. She's absolutely blind. There is a barrier in her life, and that barrier is keeping her from this relationship that's being offered to her by grace, by the Son of God. And that barrier is her sin. And so Jesus directly and compassionately and with precision begins to drill down into her heart. He wants to expose her sin. Verse 16, he says to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." And the woman said, "I have no husband." And so that's the first reaction we noted of the sinner blinded by their sin. They exercise the cover-up. And they don't hide behind lies. They hide behind the truth. This is the truth. She doesn't have a husband. But that's not the point. She's just masking her sin behind the truth. And so Jesus said to her, the end of verse 17, "You have correctly said, I have no husband. Because, verse 18, you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. You said that truly." The woman then said to him, "Sir, I perceive you are a prophet." In other words, "I've been exposed." But we understood last week she's only been exposed outwardly. In other words, this is much like the exposure she had suffered before. Undoubtedly, maybe even daily, coming there to that well, facing the scrutiny of the other women. "Do you see that lady over there? She has had five, count them, five husbands." "Stop it," the other ladies would say. "No way." "Yes, way." "And she's living with a man now. Living in sin." So it's that outward exposure. And again, not unlike the exposure she has probably had many times before. But this is different because she'd never met this man before. And clearly it was not from Sychar. He was not a Samaritan. But he knew her. And so she says, "You are a prophet." And then she engages plan B. What is plan B? Well, this is where we left off last week. Plan B is to deflect. Plan A is to hide my sin behind the truth. Plan B is to deflect. Notice verse 20. You've exposed me. I perceive you are a prophet. I am indeed guilty of serial adultery, and I am now guilty of this sin of living with a man who is not my husband. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, verse 20. And you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. This happens. We move away from the white hot heat of our exposed sin, and we change the subject. And we change it to, well, anything. Anything. And you have to expect this. If you are sharing, if you are pouring the Word of God and the truth of God, if you are, by the Spirit of God, revealing Christ, you have to expect this. It will be deflected. And you can't be taken off guard by it. Our Lord was not taken off guard by it. It's interesting. He has now exposed the reality of her adultery, but He will not come back to that again. That's intriguing to me. Finally, He's flushed out, we say, the real problem. And it's her sins. Sins upon sins upon sins. In this case, sexual sins, the worst kind of sins, we would say. But He doesn't come back to that in the rest of the encounter. And I want us to understand why He doesn't come back to that. Because her sins are still not the issue. No, it is her sin that is the issue. Let me say it this way. It is the singular sin of unbelief that separates everyone who is lost and under the wrath of God from having a relationship with God. Sins, plural, are only the fruit of that sin, the sin of unbelief. So Jesus is going to follow her down her chosen path. He's not taken off guard by that. Her attempt to deflect, that's fine with Him. He's simply going to use her direction to get to the real point. He's going to continue to expose her. Look at verse 21. Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me. An hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We, the Jews, worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is." Don't miss that phrase. "When the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people, the Father seeks to be His worshipers. God is spirit. And those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth." Without a doubt, that is one of the greatest declarations in all the Bible of the intention of God's grace to establish a relationship through that grace with sinful men. God intends them to worship Him. That is His intention. That is what He's looking for in every sinner's life. Now, unbelievers like to banter with Christians. They like to argue with Christians. They like to deflect away from the issue of their sin. And sometimes they'll use their sins to do it. And you get sucked into that as though their sins was the issue. And if you're not careful, it leads to, as we've been studying on Sunday night, even a perverted form of the gospel that you will be guilty of espousing. And that is that an individual, a sinner, can be rightly related to God only by the confession of their sins. But that's nowhere in the Bible. Now, an unbeliever can be rightly related to God by a confession, but it's not the confession of their sins. It is the confession of Jesus Christ as Lord, which acknowledges their sin of unbelief and a desire to turn away and turn toward a faith and a confidence and a belief in the one and only Son of God. They don't want unbelievers to move inward towards the real issue. They like to camp out there. Let's just camp out here in the periphery. And out there, listen, out there they are most comfortable with tradition. And that is this woman. That's what she says. Which tradition do you think is best? Which mountain do you think is best? Gerizim here in Samaria, or that hill in Jerusalem where the Jews worship? But Jesus is moving her from the where of worship, from the tradition of worship, to the who of worship, which is the essence of genuine worship. And that's always the issue of the heart. It's not where we worship, or even what method or tradition we might say. No, it's who do we worship? That's the issue. And it's very interesting. Verse 21, look, neither in this mountain or in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. Now, don't miss what he said. He's still using her own expression of unbelief. These are her words. This is her path. And she's exposed now that she's rooted in her past. She's grounded in her ancestry. She's trapped in her traditions. Notice back up in verse 12. Notice how she has communicated. You are not greater than our father Jacob, are you? Look at verse 20. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain. Now, this isn't obscure. This isn't a unique situation. No, you'll run into this. This is very relevant. This is very practical. You will face this if you share the gospel, the revelation of Jesus Christ right here in this community. If you rub shoulders with people at a deeper level than how's the weather today and really take an interest in their sin of unbelief, you will realize that we are a people trapped in tradition. It has an incredibly strong grip in our lives. And this woman can't move past the fathers. Do you see it? She can't get past the fathers. And some of you can't get past your fathers. We've always done it this way. This is how I was raised. It's a big church. It's got to be right. Holding on to that. Jesus takes that context and he focuses it with laser precision on her need, her real need, which is the need to worship the Father. Look at it, verse 21. Will you worship the Father? Look at verse 23. True worshipers will worship the Father. Jesus says, you worship what you do not know. Your tradition has no foundation. And then he says, we worship, the Jews worship what we do know. We have a great foundation. Indeed, salvation is from the Jews. But he says, of both the Samaritans and the Jews, your worship is of no use. Yours has no tradition. Ours is rich in tradition, solid, rock solid, biblical tradition. But Jesus would say in Matthew 15 and Mark 7, speaking of the Jews, in vain they do worship me. You see, the only valid worship is worship of the Father on the Father's terms. This is what God seeks, Jesus says. But more than that, are you listening? This is what we need. This is what we need. He has created us for this. Every man is a worshiper. Every human being will worship something, either idols of their own making or themselves. But I hope you're listening very carefully when I say what I'm about to say. Every man is a worshiper. They will all worship something, but the fascinating thing is, because of their sinful nature, they will never worship God. They prefer the creation to the Creator. This is the work of sin. This is the natural response of worship for the sinner. They will not worship God. And had we the time, we could really be challenged. We could go back to John 12, which Michael read for us this morning, and read, they cannot worship God. So Jesus says, your tradition doesn't matter. Where you worship doesn't matter. Who you worship does. You must worship. And we all know this phrase. You must worship in spirit and truth. Now, what does he mean by that? Well, we'll take about 3 minutes here. Try to tell you what he means by that. First of all, he says we must worship in spirit. Worship is a spiritual act. Now understand something. The essence of humanity is that we have two parts, at least two parts. We won't get into the trichotomy debate. But we have at least two parts, and those two parts are our body and our spirit. And as human beings, we must worship with our spirit. Now, our flesh can be engaged and involved, but unless the spirit is engaged, it's not worship. And so we understand our spirit must worship if it is to be genuine worship. But we also understand through the revelation of the Word of God that our spirit is dead. It's dead. Look back to John 3. Just turn back a page. Look at verse 1. We know this encounter. I just pulled a segment out of it a while ago, but it helps us here. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. He came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. And Jesus answered and said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, Jesus here, we know, most of us know, is speaking of spiritual birth. But Nicodemus can't understand that. Now, look what he says. Verse 4, he said to him, how can a man be born when he's old? He can't enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he? And so Jesus says, truly, truly, listen, this is true truth. I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, big S, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Now, this is a simple reference to two births that every human has. A birth in the flesh, which is how? By the flesh. We understand that and illustrated here being born of water. And there's a birth in the Spirit, little s, a birth in the Spirit, which is accomplished how? By the Spirit, big S. Now, that's very clear in the next verse, which removes the fog of that verse, verse 6. That which is born of flesh is flesh. And that which is, now watch this, that which is born of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit of God, is spirit. In other words, until then, it is not spirit. Why isn't it? Because it's dead. It is dead in its trespasses and sins. It is dead because it was born dead. You see, when you come out in that first breath and the baby screams, that's the flesh crying out, life. But what you can't hear is the cry of the Spirit, because there's no cry of the Spirit, because it's dead. It's dead because of the sin of Adam. We understand that. Theologically, it's critically important that we understand that, that child's spirit is dead. It is under the judgment, the righteous judgment of God, because it's born in sin. It is born dead. And then that flesh alive begins to sin. Now it is twice dead, right? That which is born of the flesh. You see, there is no life in the spirit of man unless the Spirit of God, the living God, gives it life. And that's beyond our control, which is what Jesus says. Look there at verse 8. The wind blows, representing the Spirit, where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you don't know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit of God. You can't control this thing. It's not up to you. But it is essential that the big S Spirit of God brings your little s Spirit life, or you will not worship Him. because you cannot worship Him. And so, when Jesus says, back in chapter 4, we must worship God the Father in spirit, when He says that to this woman, He's simply saying the same thing He said to Nicodemus: you must be born again. Your spirit has to be made alive so that you can worship the Father. But then He says, and truth. What is that? Well, just as simply stated, and staying in the context of John, consistent with the communication of the Spirit through John, we could say this: the truth is Jesus, right? I mean, that's what Jesus said in John chapter 14, verse 6. I am the way and the truth. I am the life. So Jesus is the truth, and He is saying we must worship God having had our spirits made alive, and then and only then can we worship God through Christ. In fact, you should notice all of John 14, 6. I printed it here for you. And this introduces us to our next point, and that's the exclusivity of grace. Because He said, I'm the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through Me. That's exclusive. You see, this grace is only found through Jesus Christ. This life in the Spirit is only life in Christ. This woman needs to worship the Father, but her unbelief prohibits it. Her spiritual deadness prohibits it. She cannot see. She cannot hear. She must be made alive by the Spirit. And having been made alive, she must worship the Father through the Son who granted her life. In other words, she must worship the Father in spirit and in truth. And we see clearly the grace is exclusive. It's only through Jesus. Right? It's only through Jesus. No other way can you get to worship the Father. He is the only deliverer. He is the only Savior. He is the only Messiah. He is the only way that you can do what you were created to do, which is worship the Father. And she now speaks some truth, some true truth. Look at chapter 4, verse 25. The woman said to Him, I know that Messiah is coming, He who is called Christ. When that one comes, He will declare all things to us. This is what I believe, she says. I believe there's a deliverer coming. This is what I believe, she says. All of my shame, all of my guilt, and all of my sin, He will take away. When He comes, your Bible may say, He'll tell all. When He comes, your Bible may say, we'll have the whole story. When He comes, He will reveal. And if I see Him, He will save me. I believe that, she says. No more evading the issue. No more deflecting. She simply expresses her hope and her need, and even more than that, her confidence in a Redeemer. She's expressing what John expressed in John 3:16. We know it, right? For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Because God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world, having seen Him, might be saved by Him. And now Jesus, for the first time in His ministry, listen, to the first person recorded in Scripture, declares Himself to be the Messiah. And who did he declare it to? To this woman. To this Samaritan harlot. To this adulteress. Look at verse 26 of John 4. So Jesus said to her, I, who speak to you, am he. If you put that with verse 21, here's what he said. Woman, believe me, I am he. And if she will believe, she will receive what is the last point of our outline, the forgiveness of grace. Now the events begin to kind of speed by. We'll do it quickly. Look at verse 27. At this point, the disciples came amazed that he was speaking to a woman. You just didn't do that in this culture. Rabbis, teachers, they were forbidden even to speak to women, to teach women directly. And now a Jewish teacher of this repute among the disciples, they're speaking to a woman, but not just any woman, a Samaritan. They were amazed to see him doing that. But notice what it says. Yet no one said, who do you seek? Or why do you speak with her? Nobody asked him. If they'd asked him, they could have learned what we just learned, couldn't they? They could have learned that he was just doing the Father's business. They could have learned that the Father is seeking true worshipers. That's the answer to the question, who do you seek? I seek true worshipers. And they could have learned that the Father is seeking men and women who know they are sinners and who believe there is a deliverer. That's all they had to do was ask him. I'm seeking people, he said, would have said. I'm seeking sinners just like this woman. The least and the lost. I've come to save them. That's why I'm here. And then at the same time in the text, the woman leaves. She leaves her natural water behind because she's now had her taste buds enlivened to taste spiritual water, living water. She doesn't need that jug anymore. Look, she rushes into the city, verse 28. The woman left her water pot. She went into the city and said to the men, come see a man who told me all the things that I have done. This is not the Christ, is it? They went out of the city and were coming to him. Now, we need to pause there a minute because that sounds like a very unsure expression, doesn't it? In fact, it sounds almost like an expression of doubt. This couldn't be the Messiah, could it? But I think not necessarily is it an unsure expression. We need to put it in context. Remember this woman's past. She has a problem with men. And more than that, remember the culture she lives in. Women don't have any rights here in this culture to make any declaration. They're just property. She'd likely been used as property by at least five men. But she knows that this message of a deliverer, of a Messiah, it has to be spread. But in her culture, it can only be spread by the men. And she can't declare anything to a man. So I think she states her newfound hope in the only terms her situation would allow. She goes, notice, to the men and says to them, could this be the Messiah? I think this is the humility of a woman looking to the cultural order of her day and saying, in essence, I am sure, but I need you to be sure. But there was more testimony other than just those words. There was much more confidence than they seemed to express. Because if you look down to verse 39, here's what you read. From that city, many of the Samaritans believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified, he told me all the things that I have done. He revealed to me. He revealed himself to me, and he revealed myself to me. I think we often as Christians get wrapped around the wheel when it comes to testifying regarding Jesus. What are the right words? How am I supposed to say this? Let me help you here. Just get them to Jesus. Just get them to Jesus. And that's what this woman was very effective at doing. She talked to those men, and notice the word in verse 39, many of the Samaritans believed in him, it says. Now, I like to call this faith unto faith unto faith, because I think that's what's described here. And I think this is how God so often works, and you need to be aware of that as a believer. You need to be aware of that as a parent. It says many Samaritans believed in him through this very limited expression of Jesus at the mouth of this woman. They produce an expression of faith. It's a very simple expression of faith because it's grounded in a very simple testimony. And in your children, parents, you'll see the same thing. They'll give an expression of faith just on a little bit of information. Right? How many of you have been there? Very simple. And they'll respond with an expression of faith. They'll believe. But watch God work here to finish that faith, to produce a confession of genuine faith. Look at verse 40. So when the Samaritans came to Jesus, they were asking him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. So I want you to note, you've got two groups of believers now. You've got a group that believed because of her testimony, and now you've got many more who believed because of his word. So apparently when she shared her testimony, some believed and some didn't. But they heard enough to go find out from him, and then having heard from him, they believed. Faith unto faith, verse 42, unto faith. And they, that's all of them together, were then saying to the woman, it is no longer because of what you said, that simple testimony, it's no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves. And we've gotten enough now of the revelation of Jesus Christ. Notice what it says. We now know that this one is indeed the Savior of the world. That's a confession of faith. And that, friends, is the intention of grace. To pursue a relationship of grace through the exclusivity of grace, so that we might enjoy the forgiveness of grace. And not just for this woman, but for many in the city of Sychar. Right? And so now I think we understand where we began, which was verse 4 last week. He had to pass through Samaria. Why? Because these had to see him so that they might be saved. And in the very same way, on that first Christmas, the shepherds had to be there. The angels had to be there. There had to be a census which included Joseph and Mary. And it had to take them to Bethlehem. They had to be there. And there had to be no room in the inn. But there had to be a spot in a stable. There had to be a stall. Because he had to be born. Because it was the Father's will. It had to happen that way. He had to come in human flesh because the Father was seeking. He was looking for those who are lost. And you see, he had to seek, because we would never seek Him. He had to come. He had to come looking for me, because I would never look for Him. He had to come looking for you, because you would never have looked for Him. And this Christmas morning, He's still looking. Is He seeking you? So that you might be a true worshiper. This is Christmas. This is why we sing. This is why we rejoice. Because He found me. Father, we thank You for life, for a gift inexpressible, full of glory, full of grace. And we rejoice in grace upon grace. Thank You, Father, that He had to come. This day we mark He had to come, because He had to find us. May this be a day where the rejoicing just flows from our heart in every expression, so that the world can see what it's like to worship the Father because of the Son who came this Christmas morning. And all God's people said, Amen.
You've been listening to Pastor and Bible teacher Steve Wilson of Grace Community Church in Bowling Green, Kentucky. We trust you've been encouraged and challenged by this message. If you would like to listen to more of Pastor Wilson's messages or obtain more information on the ministry of Grace Community Church, you can go to our website at www.gccbg.com. That's gccbg.com. Or call 270-781-2595.